As we come to the Word, I do have one other pastoral care note to offer. I just talked with Fred Heider before the service, and his wife Lynn passed away this morning. She's just gone to hospice care on Thursday, and her health declined very quickly, and she has had a home going this morning to be with her Lord. I didn't have an opportunity to tell Chris to include that in the pastoral prayer, but I wanted to share that with our church family. And our prayers go out to Fred and his family, and we thank God for the gift of life to Lynn, a life well lived. As we come to the text this morning for the message, it's interesting to note that it's the lectionary text, and it's in John's Gospel. Next Sunday, as Chris mentioned, is Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The text selected for the lectionary for today, the Sunday before Palm Sunday, actually takes place after Palm Sunday in a triumphal entry. And Jesus receives this request from God-fearing Greeks, and then he offers this perspective on discipleship, his crucifixion, and glorification. And in pondering why the lectionary would place this passage before Palm Sunday and on this Sunday, and thinking about what Jesus says in this sermon he delivers, I can't help but wonder if it highlights today the purpose of why Jesus went to Jerusalem. He did not go to Jerusalem as he entered into it and heard the shouts and praise of the people. He did not go to Jerusalem for human applause, human accolades, or human attaboys. Jesus went to Jerusalem out of obedience to his heavenly Father and to carry out God's mission, which would result in the glorification of Jesus and the Father. And keep that in mind as we read our text this morning, as we prepare our hearts going into Holy Week for Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and then Easter, about the focus of Jesus and his mission to glorify God, which was expressed in his obedience, a mission which looked like it had been defeated, but which in fact turned to be out the profound proclamation of God's love for the world and for you and for me. Let us now, by God's grace, prepare to hear his word. I also want to offer one more tidbit that I came across in preparing for the message, and that there's this church, and there's probably others, that on the pulpit, on the inner desk, there are written the very words we're going to read that are offered by the Greek God-fearers, where they say, we wish to see Jesus. And on that pulpit, facing the preacher, as he or her got into the pulpit to proclaim the word, were those words, "We wish to see Jesus." That's the heartfelt desire of God's people, to see Jesus with the eyes of faith, and in the hearing of God's word, to have our faith increased, have our faith strengthened, to have our faith expanded beyond just our own lives, but out into the world where God is at work. As a preacher stands up to proclaim the word, the congregation doesn't need to hear his or her opinion about various matters. What they want to hear is the word of God revealed, showing God's heart for humankind, and to give us a vision and a picture of what it means to live life as God intended. So with that prayer that we will see Jesus, let us turn to God's word. Again in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Lord, we do want to see Jesus. We want to reflect his love in our lives. Lord, help us to hear your word, to enter into this text, and to wrestle with the challenging passages, that we might grow in our faith and move forward in such a way that we can be a blessing to others, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you want to see Jesus. That was the desire of the God-fearing Greeks. And these are Greeks who, while they had not converted to Judaism, believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they had come to worship. And we don't know if they ever met with Jesus. They may have only seen Jesus from the crowd. But their request to see Jesus prompts Jesus to give this spontaneous sermon. And it really touches at the heart of his mission and his call to you and me about what it means to live a Christ-centered life. And these God-fearing Greeks, they were intentional, they were focused, they were motivated to get an audience with Jesus. And while, as far as we know, they didn't receive that, their question prompted Jesus to give a response that has resonated down through the centuries among his people in his church. We're told that Philip and Andrew got the request. Philip took it on to Andrew, and they tell Jesus about this group of God-fearing Greeks who wish to see him. What is Jesus' response? How would we maybe expect Jesus to reply? I mean, after all, Jesus has had people come to him before with these requests of healing, and saying, Jesus, if you're willing. And Jesus has replied, I am willing. That's the heart of Jesus. But yet, that's not how Jesus responds to their question. Instead, as I mentioned, he offers this sermon, and he highlights the fact that those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So you want to see Jesus. Jesus says other things throughout the Gospels that are very hard to hear. He talks about deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world yet loses his very soul? So you want to see Jesus. I recently had a conversation with someone in a very difficult family situation. And someone in their life who was really abusive is an atheist. But he was telling this person, I have seen Jesus. I've seen Jesus more than once. And I talked to Jesus. And this is confusing to that person, because how can someone be an atheist and see Jesus? And so this person asked me, do you think he has really seen Jesus? And I asked the question, is he still an atheist? Yes, he is. Well, my conviction would be, no, he has not seen Jesus, because if he had encountered the risen Christ, he wouldn't have such a matter-of-fact laissez-faire approach. And this person very insightfully observed that the person who said who is an atheist and said he was seeing Jesus was doing so trying to win their favor, telling them what they wanted to hear. I know I personally have never seen a physical manifestation of Jesus, or I've never heard an audible voice from God, and I really don't know anybody who has. But I do know countless people who have seen Jesus in the words of Scripture. They have heard God's voice, God's still small voice, speak into their hearts as they read God's word, as they come to God in prayer, and as they gathered with God's people in worship, singing praises, hearing the word, and sharing fellowship, that Jesus was speaking to them through all of that. And so as we think about seeing Jesus with eyes of faith, we encounter two paradoxes in this account. Paradox number one, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Here Jesus is laying out very clearly his life mission. His life mission, and we all know he's moving into Jerusalem, headed towards the cross. He is going to be crucified, and he knows it. And he's embracing that, and he's heading to accomplish that purpose. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It has arrived, Jesus says. The hour is here. And as we think about Holy Week, Jesus says, "My hour is here." And if we bookend that with Jesus on the cross, arms outstretched, where he says, "It is finished. It has arrived. It is finished." And when Jesus makes that proclamation, "It is finished," he is saying he has accomplished the mission of laying down his life for a broken and bent and rebellious world, dying for our sins, now providing that invitation to receive him in faith, the gift of his death, in such a way that we know God's love and we enter into that relationship with God and know Christ as our Savior and Lord. So the hour has come, and the Son of Man is to be glorified. And what makes this paradoxical is Jesus is saying, "When I am crucified, I will be glorified." That is so counterintuitive against anything from a human perspective. In being crucified, I will be glorified. How is that possible? Because we remember as Jesus hung on the cross, people would walk by, they were mocking him, they said he saved others, he can't even save himself. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, come down from there. Basically, the idea is that and on a Roman cross, it represents nothing but shame. And people are pushing Jesus, and they're saying, "If you die, that's it. Everything you promised, everything you proclaimed, everything that you spoke with authority was a fake. It was false. When a person dies, that's the end of the game. There's no more to be said. The mission has failed." And so what appeared to be proof that Jesus wasn't from God and that his mission had failed was in the end verified and certified by God through Jesus' resurrection, that what was said to be false and prove Jesus' ministry fake actually proclaimed and put on display God's profound love for the world. So rather than disproving Jesus' ministry and who he is, it proclaims and lifts up in a glorious way Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And Jesus then demonstrates that from a parable, from the natural world. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And there are various evidences of that in the natural world where death precedes life. And here with this seed, it has to go into the ground, it has to decompose, and it has to germinate to bring forth life. The seed has to cease to exist. It has to die so it can give birth to a wondrous crop of whatever it is. And Jesus is giving that analogy, that parable, to say, so too, in my life, I need to die so that you might be able to live. That in my death, I give birth to a life that you can't even imagine to human beings across this globe. And so Jesus' cross, what looked like the perfect proof against Jesus' authenticity, turns out to be the wondrous love. What wondrous love is this? The hymn says. And then Jesus moves to paradox number two, and I really think that there's kind of a connection here. He goes on to talk about his self-sacrificial mission, where Jesus is not living for himself. He's not hanging on to his life. Again, he is being obedient to his heavenly Father. And Jesus says, those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And one of the key phrases here is, in this world. And what do we do with the idea of hate their life? We think of what Jesus said a little bit earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 10, where he says, I have come to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. So how do we understand the hating of life now? And I've found it helpful in some of the older commentators who've expressed it this way, that the love of life is the love of what this world offers. That is the preeminent, most important thing for a person to be wealthy and famous. To quote the beer commercial, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. The love of life that is temporal, the love of life that appeals to the ego, appeals to our human nature, to exalt ourselves, the love of life that will allow us to compromise, to do whatever it takes to move up the corporate ladder, to accomplish our goals, even when it's at the expense of someone else. That's the love of life that Jesus is critiquing here. If that's the way you live your life, enjoy it now, for this life is all you have, and then it will be gone. But he who hates his life, in contrast to what, based on what the world offers, that I'm not going to buy in to the temporal benefits and the enticements that this world offers, and put that over and above my love for God and for Jesus, to be about loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. That's the kind of life that Jesus is talking about. But to love that type of life, one has to hate the life that this world offers, and hate in a way that means I privilege and prioritize and give my best to God in Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to express a self-sacrificial love to do that versus seeking this self-love of self-entitlement that I think this is what the world owes me for being here. And there's a famous quote by Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary to a tribe in Ecuador, I believe, and he was killed by that tribe as they tried to make contact with them. And it's really an amazing story about how then his wife ended up living with this tribe and these people who killed her husband and loved them, and how people continued to reach out as missionaries, not to get revenge with what they would expect, but to continue to reach out in God's love. But before Jim Elliot went on that mission trip that took his life, he said these words: a person is not a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say that again. A person is not a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think that sort of helps capture a sense of what Jesus is talking about here. And then Jesus moves on to say, and gives us a sense of what it means to look like if one is going to hate their life in this world, but keep it. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. And we're talking about allegiance. We're talking about loyalty. And one can't give that to Jesus if their loyalty is based on what this world has to offer to them. So whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. Yesterday I did a graveside service at Curlew Hills for Glenna Stevens. She and her husband Jonathan were members here at the church. And Jonathan passed away several years ago, and Glenna went up to live with family in New Jersey. And she passed away in February, and the family came down here to Florida, and we had the service yesterday where she was buried with her husband. And in that service, I used the passage from John 14, and this is a passage that is used in a lot of different memorial services. And it's where Jesus says, talking to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because I want you to be where I am. And the emphasis is not on the buildings or the mansions. The emphasis is on the relationship of sharing life with Jesus, of Jesus wanting us to be where he is, to share our life together. And here Jesus is saying, and you hear the echo of that, where I am, there will my servant be also. And I've talked with people over the course of my ministry, and they say, we really want to serve Jesus. How do we do that? And Jesus makes it simple. If you want to serve Jesus, you have to follow Jesus. And when you do that, God will open your eyes and provide opportunities to serve others in his name. And Jesus says, whoever serves me, the Father will honor. That is a striking sentence. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Again, you see this contrast between the praise of the world and the praise of God. Who of us doesn't want to live a life of faith so that at the end of our days, when it's all said and done, when we go into God's presence, God says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the desire of our hearts. That's someone who hates their life in this world and ends up keeping it. It's the reflection of someone whose focus is on God and God's call to participate in what God is doing. And the paradox is that those who think that the greatest joy and the greatest meaning and the greatest fulfillment is to buy into the promises of the temporal promises of this world, is that when you embrace Jesus and you follow him and seek to be where he is, that's where the action is. That's where the greatest joy, the greatest meaning, the greatest purpose is. It's hard to even put that into words as you experience the amazing presence of God through all of that in surprising ways. And it's tempting to go the way of the world. The world offers all sorts of praise. You've got the Oscars, you've got the Emmys, you've got Nobel Peace Prizes, you've got Most Valuable Players. There's nothing wrong with that. If someone is giving their very best to serve God, and that's recognized by the society, that's all well and good as they're pointing to Jesus Christ. But if the end and the purpose is to exalt oneself, then the glory and the praise they received from this world, that's where it ends. So this call of Jesus to discipleship, he prefaces it, we remember, by his commitment to God's mission. The hour has arrived. And the promise then of it will be finished, as we think about that. And again, we wrestle with how does it mean to follow Jesus? And I'm really motivated and I'm gung-ho today. Next week, the following weeks, I'm not quite so enthused. God understands our human limitations. He understands how faith waxes and wanes, how in our imperfections we struggle. And yet God continues to faithfully work in our lives, to continue to lead us on that path of being where Jesus is, following him, and serving in His name. There's a story of a man who was walking along a ledge, and he was taking in these breathtaking vistas. All of a sudden, the ground underneath his feet gave way, and he fell over the edge of the mountain, but he somehow managed to grab a hold of this branch. He's hanging onto this branch, and he's looking down below, hundreds of feet, nothing but rock below him, and he knows he can't hold on forever. He looks up, and he yells out, "Help! Is there anybody up there?" A voice from heaven calls down and says, "Yes, I can help, but you'll have to trust me. First, let go of the branch." The man pauses, looks back up, and yells, "Is there anybody else up there?" And it's times like, there are times when we feel in our lives that Jesus' call to discipleship, while we like the idea, we're tempted to say, as we look for our meaning, our purpose, our joy, "Is there anybody else up there?" And the gospel is, and what makes it good news, is that Christ is the answer to all of that. But that doesn't mean it's easy. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour." And here we hear echoes of Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he offers that famous prayer as he's sweating drops of blood. "Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And here he's saying this, basically the same thing. He's troubled in his spirit. And I find that so encouraging. And I think it should be encouraging to all of us that in the midst of life, as we know it's hard, as we know it's difficult, as it's hard to get our bearings, Jesus was troubled, really to the point of great anguish and anxiety and depression, and yet he still was focused on the mission. That same Jesus knows when we're weak, when we struggle, and he says to me, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," and a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And in looking at the commentaries, there seems to be a consensus that when the voice says, "I have glorified it," God is saying, "I have blessed and glorified your earthly ministry in the healing of people, in the proclamation of your teachings with authority. I have glorified your ministry and what you've done. And I will glorify my name again in you on the cross, as you are lifted up, and when all people will be drawn towards you, I am glorifying my name. I've glorified it before, and I will glorify it again." And when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," it's like the first partition of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's our prayer. That's what Jesus is saying here. And through it all, we come to some words that I think from the Apostle Paul. He writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The paradox again. Christ's crucifixion, shame and mockery to the world, glorification by God, and the hope of salvation to all who will believe. So I close with this story. Way back in Tulsa, I had a good friend, and we were roommates at one point in college, and he had gone on to a med school, and I had gotten back, God had called me back into the church, and I renewed my relationship with Jesus, and I was living in Dallas, but I was back down in Tulsa visiting for a while and talking with Brent and just sharing about my journey, and we'd go out to eat and see movies and stuff, but Brent wasn't into the religious thing. And as we talked, I tried to challenge Brent because he considered himself an intellectual, and he is a very bright guy. And I said, "Well, here's some apologetics, not a, an apology, but a reason that doesn't check your brain at the door, but is a reason to believe. And he said, well, I'm in the middle of finals. He laughs, says, you wouldn't want me to flunk out of med school with you. And I said, well, med school's not going to last forever. I gave him a copy of the book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. He says, read that. It won't take you long. Why don't we discuss it and kind of see where the conversation goes? He took the book, and as far as I know, he's never read it. There was not only the exams for med school, but then there were other things that came up. There were other priorities. There were more pressing needs. There was always something more that was more essential to him than taking seriously a conversation about a relationship with God and faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the warning and caution Jesus gives to us about loving this life and not hating it to the point where we don't give ourselves to him. So the prayer is, and one person has made the observation, the Greeks said, we wish to see Jesus. We are all the Greeks. And for every person who gets confused in their life, when hard times come, when sorrow fills their hearts, and they can't make sense of life, the world gets turned upside down, we can't connect the dots, that God says, look to the cross. Because of the love I've demonstrated you supremely through my Son, Jesus Christ, I know you can't possibly make sense of what's going on right now in this world, in this life, but can you trust me for those things you can't understand because of the cross of Christ and his resurrection? By God's good grace, may we take that seriously in our lives and live such a way that not only do we grow in faith to see Jesus more and more, but that people will also see Jesus in us. Amen.